humbling to sing the songs that we've just sang, which speak of the greatness, the infinite depth, the immeasurable weight of God's love. It's humbling to consider how much God will love us and what He's done. And Buster, the scripture he read this morning from Matthew 18 goes perfectly hand in hand with what we're going to be thinking about from God's Word this morning. Those who love must love like God. God's love is manifest in His forgiveness of our sins through Jesus Christ. And we in turn must take and share that with others as well. Being the last Sunday of the month, we're going to be continuing our yearly series that we began in January. We began considering, we're going to be this year considering great words of the Bible. And last month, in the month of January, we considered the idea of being justified and exactly what that meant. This morning, we're going to be investigating the word love. And Robert did a fine job in picking out songs that corresponded with the subject of our study. So I hope that the things that we're going to say this morning are going to reinforce the things that we have sang as we consider love. I didn't do this last time, but I want to do that this time. I want to take a moment and I want to stop and think, why is this word that we're going to talk about so great? In this instance, why is love so great of a word? The question, what is God, is a question that has been asked by man throughout the ages. You can go to different times and different places and you would receive different answers. What is God? Well, the Orientals believe that God is this changeless being, unmoved, who is engaged in self-contemplation without any concern for man and his activity. And they give great consideration, great emphasis to meditation and contemplation because that's what they see God as. He doesn't care about man's plight or the things going on in man's world. He is simply lost in his own thoughts. The Egyptians believed that God was within his creation, the sun, the river, the animals, so forth and so on. And that's why they worshiped those various elements of the natural world, because that's what they believed God to be. The Greeks believed that God was wisdom, that he was beauty, and that he was often personified in those various elements. Modernists believe that religion has conceived, the moralist has reduced God to being righteousness, good acts, kindness, while modern science believes God to be energy. If someone were to ask you, what is God, what would you tell them? God is good. Look at my life, look at your life, as all of us introspectively consider God's activity in the life that we live, insignificant as we are. As you look at your life, is there any denying that God is good? God is merciful. Look inside yourself. Look inside at your heart. You consider the sins that God has forgiven you of, and as I consider the sins that God has forgiven me of, is there any doubt that God is merciful? God is powerful. Look at the earth. Open your eyes, look around. As you see mighty trees springing forth from the earth, as you feel the breeze blowing, as you consider the things here that God has done, all of these things that He has spoke into creation, is there any denying that God is powerful? God is infinite. Look up into the heavens. Go out on a cloudless night. Look up and see all the stars. Ends of the earth that man and all of its wisdom and technology cannot probe. God is infinite. God is holy. Look at Jesus, the sinless and perfect Son of God. All of those are true answers. John says in 1 John 4 and verse 8, the one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. So we just sang, God is love. Doesn't say that God is loving. That's an attribute. That's a characteristic. It says God is love. That is, it is part of the very essence of who God is. And here's the consequence of that statement. Since God is love, everything that God does is a result of that love. If God creates, He does so in love. If God rules, He does so in love. If God judges, He does so in love. Every thought or action that flows from God, it's love, because love is God's very essence. And that's one of the reasons I think love is such a great word. Love is the greatest abiding gift. Look with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. 1 Corinthians chapter 13 is, many of us would agree, is the greatest chapter in the Bible on love. People today consider love to be just an emotion. It's something you feel, stirring within you. It's something a young girl or a young guy would feel towards someone that they're attracted to, someone that they may be enamored with. Some people see it as simply an emotion. But we read here in 1 Corinthians 13, starting there in verse 4, love is so much more than an emotion. It's much more than a feeling. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 4, love is patient, love is kind, and is not jealous. Love does not brag and is not arrogant. It does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own. It is not provoked. It does not take into account a wrong suffered. It does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with truth. Bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Within this context, love isn't a feeling or an emotion. Love is an action. It does all these. It demonstrates these attitudes. 1 Corinthians 13 is set against a greater backdrop, and unfortunately we often remove this from the context of Paul's letter and consider it simply as a chapter where Paul speaks about love, but it's set against the backdrop of 1 Corinthians 12 through 14. And the context of 12 through 14 is miraculous spiritual gifts given by the Holy Spirit. Corinth was a church where miraculous spiritual gifts abounded. Now, just pause for a moment and think about how wonderful would it be to see the power of God through His Spirit working through us so tangibly, to have at our fingertips revelation from God, God-given inspiration, where people who possessed the Holy Spirit in this measure would stand up and say, this is coming from God. Or to be able to validate that message with miracles, to perform great acts of healing that would demonstrate that someone would look at it and say, who else could do this but God? Great wisdom that was manifested through the miraculous gift of the Holy Spirit. And the Corinthians, they have lost sight of this God-given spiritual gift. They were given for edification. They were given for the building up of the body of Jesus. But Corinth had lost sight of that. They were producing, rather, within them edification. They were producing jealousy and greed and selfishness. Paul's going to show them that there are gifts that are greater than these miraculous spiritual gifts that they are bickering over, that they're fighting with one another over. He does that by stating the temporal nature of the gifts in 1 Corinthians 13, where he said there's going to be a time where all of these things that you're celebrating, they're going to be done away with. Tongues and prophecies, signs, all of those things are one day going to be done away with. But there in 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 13, we find out now faith, hope, and love abide these three. These three gifts are going to supersede the miraculous gifts of the Holy Spirit. And of these three, Paul says, the greatest of these is love. Not only will love abide, but it is the greatest of the abiding gifts. It will outlast the temporary gifts of the Holy Spirit that the Corinthians were arguing about. Love is the summation of the law. In Galatians chapter 5, we'll read from there in just a moment. The first five books of our Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, they're referred to as the Torah by the Jews. They are called the Law of Moses, and they enshrine the 613 laws that govern the life of the children of Israel, of the one who seek to live as a Jew. There were laws about sacrifice, what kind of animals you could offer, what kind of grain you could offer, what manner it was to be offered, when it was to be offered. There were laws about purification, what you could touch, what you couldn't touch, what you could do to cleanse yourself if you touched something that was unclean. There were laws about food. There were laws about work. There were laws about your treatment of others. There were laws about worship. On and on and on it goes. Can you imagine trying to live faithfully under the old law, where there were 613 ways that you could sin against God, and trying to keep all of those? And I believe that's one of the reasons that God allowed for sins of ignorance, because there was so much to remember. You're just going to forget. You're just going to misstep. But of the 613 laws, they were condensed, if you will, to 10 that God gave the people. The 10 commandments. Shall not commit adultery, shall not murder, honor father and mother, honor the Sabbath, do not covet, so forth and so on. And of the 10, it could be reduced to 2. that we just sang about. Love the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, and mind. Love your neighbor as yourself. All of the Ten Commandments, which were a condensement of the 613, could be filed down to love God, love your neighbor. And of that, one thing binds those two commandments together. It's love. You're starting to sense the pattern? Look in Galatians 5, verse 14. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, in the statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Some would argue that we're no longer under the law, that the commands that were given are no longer binding for us in the way that we live. The purpose is because they want to practice licentiousness, and so they would say, well, we're not under law, we're under grace. We live under the law of faith. We don't live under the law of Moses, but we very much live under a law. We live under the law of faith. And it carries with it certain expectations that are derived from the words that Jesus spoke and the words that were revealed by the Holy Spirit. There are laws about worship. There are laws about the attitude that we're to have. There are laws about the way that we treat others. There are laws about the way that we talk. There are laws about how we're to live. What sums up all of the laws that God has given for us? It's one word. Love. Love is the fulfillment of the law. Finally, love has given us salvation. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. If it weren't for love, we'd be lost in sin. We would stand before God with a burden that we could not carry, and we would have on our head a price that we could not pay. But because God loved, God gave us Jesus. And love proceeded from the heart of God. Let's talk about love a little bit as to what it means. Love is like a rainbow. It is singular, but it's also multifaceted. There are four primary words that are used for love in the Bible. So here's your Greek lesson for the day. We're familiar with most of these, but I want to talk about them a little bit because love, as I said, is a multifaceted thing. Phileo is often translated love in our English Bibles. Phileo is the intimate type of love in the Bible that most Christians practice toward one another. It's often spoken of as brotherly love. It speaks of an affection, a fondness, or a liking. It describes the powerful emotional bonds that are seen in deep friendships. It's called out of the qualities of one's heart by another. And it's often directed to people, but it can be directed at things. Here's a couple of uses of phileo in Scripture as it's translated love. In John 11 and verse 3, we find there Mary and Martha, who are the sisters of Lazarus, they send word to Jesus. We see the sisters, that is Mary and Martha, sent word to Jesus saying, Lord, behold, the one whom you love is sick. And so it's describing there a friendship that Jesus had with Lazarus. Jesus had a love that was generic and was for everyone, but He also had a love that was specific, that was based on a friendship with this man named Lazarus. And so as these sisters appeal to Jesus to come and heal Lazarus, who's suffering from some illness, they send word saying, Lord, the one whom you phileo is sick. That's a description of the friendship love that Jesus and Lazarus had. Remember, I said it can be directed toward a person, but it can also be directed toward objects as well. And we see that translation in Luke 20 and verse 46, where Jesus says, beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes, and they love, there's that word, phileo, they love respectful greetings in the marketplace and chief seats in the synagogues and places of honors at the banquet. So their love, we see as these scribes and these Pharisees, their love was for the praises of men and for the adoration and the attention that men would heap on them for their knowledge and their prayers and their piety and all of those things. And if you want a picture of phileo love, 1 Samuel 18 verse 1 says, when it came about, when he had finished speaking to Saul, that the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as himself. That is a picture of phileo, brotherly love, the love that is the bond of a strong friendship. Phileo is but one of the words. There is also eros. By definition, it's sensual or romantic love. It's a love of passion. The term eros originates from the Greek mythological god of love, sexual desire, physical attraction, and physical love, and was called Eros. The Roman counterpart, and this will make perfect sense, was Cupid. Now, while the word Eros itself is not found in the Bible, there is no denying that There are pictures of Eros and there are references to Eros, although the word itself is not found anywhere in Scripture. Genesis 26 and verse 8 is a good time of that. Do note, this is not the word Eros used. This is a picture of Eros. This is a picture of romantic love, sensual love that's described for us in Genesis 26. There, when speaking of Isaac, it says, "What came about when he had been there a long time, that Abimelech, king of the Philistines, looked out through a window, and behold, Isaac was caressing his wife, Rebekah." So we see there kind of a picture of Eros. That's the romantic love, the sensual love that a husband and a wife share. You want to see a real good picture of it? Go read Song of Solomon. It's filled with ideas of romantic and sensual love that God has reserved for the husband and wife relationship. There is storge, which oddly enough isn't translated positively in our Bible, but by definition it is natural love. It's family love. It's the natural movement of the soul for a husband or a wife or a child. And it's used in the negative way in 2 Timothy 3, verses 2 and 3, where Paul is talking about the day and age in which wickedness is going to come upon the earth, where he says men are going to be lovers of themselves, covetous, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection. Some versions may say unloving. That usually the storge is the word that's primary word, family word that's used there, but the letter A coming before it indicates it's not. It is not natural love. That's one of the things that's lacking there. And it's also coupled in Romans chapter 12 and verse 10, where you have, remember our word phileo, that's the brotherly love. So you have there, be kindly affectionate. That's a compound word, philostorgos, kindly affectionate. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love and honor, preferring one another. And if you want to see a picture of storge, just watch a mother holding her newborn child. It's natural. You don't have to make the choice to do that. It just flows forth from what is perfectly natural and expected. Mary and Martha's love for Lazarus, their brother, it's a love that a family shares that's simply there and that comes naturally. And then there is the Greek word that we're most familiar with when it comes to love, and that is the term agape. It's used 320 times in the New Testament. Agape is called out of one's heart by the preciousness of the object loved. Appreciate this for just a moment. If you've ever felt unloved, if you've ever felt unappreciated, agape is the love that God has for man. And it's called out of not deserving. You know, we may love someone for kind things that they do to us, for the way that they speak to us, for how they treat us. We may grow to love someone because of what they do to us. Agape is not that kind of love. Agape looks at what is there, the preciousness of the object loved, and its own self, its own giver, is the source of agape love. That means that God looked at me. God looked at you. And what He saw was something precious. He didn't see good things that we do. He didn't see all the kindness that we show. He simply saw something precious. That's the love that God had for us. It has the idea of prizing. It's not kindled by merit or worth of its object, but it originates of its own effort, and it desires only the good of the one loved. It's a consuming passion for the well-being of others. And we see there its use in John 13, verse 34, where Jesus says, "A new commandment I give you, that you love," and there's the agape family word, "that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also may love one another." We're commanded to have the same kind of love for others that God did for us. And it's not based on treatment. It's not based on what you've done to me and what I've done to you. I love you because you're a soul made in the image of God. You are precious. And on that basis alone, I love you and you love me. Beyond all things, put on love that is agape there, which is the perfect bond of unity. What unites us in Christ is love. Love for one another's well-being. Love for the preciousness of the one who is love. You want a picture of that? Look at the cross. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. You want a picture of agape love? Look at Stephen, who says, "Father, do not hold this sin to their charge. It cares only for the good of others." Love has certain obvious characteristics. that people like talking about. When we say God is love, then we expound on that. There are certain obvious characteristics that many people want to observe and many people want to exalt and lift up and consider. God's kindness is a demonstration of God's love. God's sacrifice is a demonstration of God's love. God's gentleness, His tenderness, His mercy, His grace. Many people say God is love, and they focus on those positive attributes that they would define as positive to the exclusion of others as it pertains both to God and to us. We want to make our application this morning as we consider love by looking at sides that the world doesn't look at when they consider love. And this is how love is skewed, by the way. People who look at love and only see mercy, only see grace, that's not a full-blown picture of love. We want to kind of consider a composite picture of love. We want to look at four things that we see love as in the Bible. It's often overlooked in the world. And unfortunately, it's often overlooked within the church. We see, and we've talked about love being an action word as we've considered its greatness. Love chastens. Go into Hebrews chapter 12. I want to read a few verses from there. Hebrews chapter 12. Now, we may not think, and the world may not think, as chastening or disciplining as having any affiliation with love. In fact, that's far removed from forgiveness and grace and mercy, right? Well, does the Bible describe it in such terms? Look there in Hebrews 12, starting in verse 5. The Hebrew writer says, "You have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. My son, do not lightly regard the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by Him. For those whom the Lord loves, He disciplines, and He scourges every son whom He receives. It's for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as sons. For what son is there who his father does not discipline?" Verse 8, "But if you're without discipline, of which all of you have all become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Further, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we much rather subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time, as seems best to them. But He disciplines us for our good, so that we may share in His holiness. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful but sorrowful, yet by those who have been trained by it, afterward it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness." Discipline is the result of what? Perhaps the child in the moment of discipline, or the Christian in the moment of discipline, thinks, well, it's God's anger. He's mad at me. That's why He's dealing with me like that. That's not what you find here. It's not the result of God's anger at you. It's not the result of God's frustration at you. When done appropriately, discipline is the result of love. Remember, God is love. That's His nature. It's not just what He is. That's His nature. Everything that God does proceeds from His nature and carries with it His nature. Go to Walmart, and you see a disobedient child there, a child acting up, a child throwing a fit who's not getting their way. Would you go over to them and talk to them and spank them for the way that they're acting? Want to, yes. But would I? No. Why not? Well, they're not my child. Paul makes this case, or rather the Hebrew writer makes this case. God's discipline in your life is evidence of His relationship to you. If you're not His child, let Him go. Do whatever He wants. It's not my kid. We discipline our children. God's discipline in your life, God's chastening in your life, is evidence He's your son. When do we discipline? Well, we discipline when someone steps out of line. We do that to bring them back. And that's what God's doing. He's saying, hey, you're my son. You're my daughter. Get back in line. Discipline flows from God's love. It shares in His holiness, as we read there in verses 11 and 12. It shares in His holiness. And it yields what? The peaceable fruit of righteousness. Love and discipline train those to become like God, to become holy, to become righteous. Those who just walk through the earth and say, God loves me, God's merciful, God's graceful, God's going to forgive every wrong that I've done, I can live however I want. No, you're wrong. Love chastens. Love produces righteousness. Love demands holiness, which the Hebrew writer will later go on to say, without which we cannot see God. We need to make a necessary transition here. It should come to no surprise. Proverbs 13:24, he who withholds the rod hates his son. Comes to no surprise, or should come to no surprise, rather, that those who are the most educated of our day, who delve into child psychology and those sort of things would probably say, that's not going to do you any good. That's going to do more harm than good if you physically discipline your child. It's equated with human anger. But when discipline is done right, what does Hebrews tell us? It's an act of love. Spanking a child is not fun. It's much easier to ignore bad behavior, to allow bad habits to build, disobedience and disrespect to build. And that's why the proverb writer says, neglecting to discipline a child is equivalent to hating him, because you're allowing Satan to plant seeds of disobedience and disrespect and negligence and hatred within his heart. You're allowing those to grow rather than chastening those things out and replacing them with good things. And there's also a necessary translation to our brethren. And just because there are those of us in this room who are adults and who may not receive physical discipline, we do step out of line. And we're told throughout Scripture, we need discipline to bring us back. That's how James ends his letter. Let him who know who confronts a sinner and turns him from the error of his way saves a soul from death. Think of Paul and Peter in Galatians 2. How Peter had withdrew himself from those Gentiles and was behaving hypocritically. He needed somebody who loved him enough to come and say, hey man, that's out of line. That's undermining the work of the kingdom. That's undermining the nature of God. You need to straighten up. Paul did that for him. That was an act of love to the greatest degree. Nathan came to David, told him that story, and said, you are the man. That was an act of love. David was careening off on a path of adultery and immorality and murder. And I don't know what would have happened. What do you think would have happened if Nathan wouldn't have come along and said, hey man, open your eyes. Look what you've done. Confront your sin. Maybe David's story would have ended a whole lot differently if someone like Nathan didn't love him enough at the Word of God to go and to correct him. Because it's when Nathan does that, David opens his eyes and he sees. And he seeks out God's forgiveness. And David was indeed chastened with the Lord, but it produced holiness and it produced forgiveness within his life. Love chastens. Love gives its best. There may be those who are of the opinion that says, well, love simply gives. As long as I'm giving something, then I'm showing my love for God. Give him a little bit of time. Give him a little bit of money. Give him a little bit of effort. Throw him a bone once in a while. As long as I'm doing something, I'm showing love for God. That's what the people in Malachi's day thought. But yet God said to them as he looked at their second-rate offerings, their second-rate sacrifices, and says, if you bring me anything other than your best, I'm going to despise it. I'm going to reject it. I'm not going to accept it. And there's a reason that God asks for our best. Look at Philippians chapter 2. God asks for our best because God was willing to give His best. When it came to our salvation and when it came to the well-being of our souls, God didn't hold back and say, eh, we'll just keep doing this temporary thing. You just keep offering those animal sacrifices and we'll just keep rolling with that for a while. It's not what He did. Look in Philippians chapter 2, starting in verse 5. Recommended, have this attitude in yourself, which was also in Christ Jesus, who although He existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. But He, that is God, emptied Himself, taking the form of a bondservant, being found in the likeness of men. He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to death, even to the death of the cross. God can ask for our best, because God's given us His best in Jesus. Here's one that turn a lot of lives upside down, of people who claim to follow Jesus. Mine too sometimes. Love obeys. Look at John 14, a passage we know, but I want you to read it for yourself. Hear it from yourself. There are those who might say, well, all God wants for me is to be happy. And so they pursue happiness in whatever form makes them happy. Maybe it's an unlawful marriage and they use this excuse, God wants me to be happy, to justify sin. God loves me, He wants me to be happy. And so this marriage that I'm in, that I have no business being in according to Scripture, is okay because God wants me to be happy and this marriage makes me happy. And those who live in homosexuality say, well, it's love. God wouldn't want me to be unhappy, so this love is fine for me to celebrate, fine for me to practice. Those who would neglect church discipline when God says you withdraw from them, say, well, I'm not going to give that up because I love this person and that would hurt me and God loves me and doesn't want me to be unhappy. John 14 and verse 15, in the words of our Savior, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. It's as simple as that. If we love God, we will obey. What's the test of whether I love God? You know, I can say that all along. Is that how much Bible you know? Is that the test and the means by which is determined how much you love God? Let me ask them a Bible question. Can't stop them. They must have a love for God. It's not your attendance of church. It's not your treatment of others. It's not any of those things by which we oftentimes measure physical love or love for God. My obedience to what God commands is the measure of my love. Maybe someone would say, Jesus, you don't know what this is costing me. You go to Mark 14 and you read verses 32 through 42. As our Savior cries out, and as He prays, Father, if there's any other way, let this cup pass. As He stands there in the garden and as He faces betrayal and cowardice to the utmost degree, and as He prays out, forgive them. You don't know what this cost me, Jesus? Yes, I do. Yes, I do. Jesus came to this earth to, as Paul said in Philippians 2, to humble Himself. He emptied Himself of God and humbled Himself by taking on the form of a bondservant. While He was here, who did Jesus take orders from? He was God. But He took orders from the Father. I do what the Father tells me. I speak as the Father commands me to speak. What was God telling Jesus to do? Go to the cross. Go to the cross and die. As you read that prayer, that agonizing prayer in the garden, does that sound like a prayer of someone who sees obedience as something that's easy to accomplish? He prays, and he prays, and he prays, God, if there's any other way, save him by this. His human desire and God's will had conflicted. And at the end of the day, he concluded that prayer by saying, not my will, but thine be done. When it came down to it, when Jesus' nature conflicted with God's Word, He obeyed. Hebrews 5, 7 through 9 tells us that Jesus learned obedience through the things that He suffered. What does that mean? He learned how to bend His will. Every ounce of His physical being, because He was a man as much as you and me, which told Him pain was going to come, betrayal was going to come, persecution was going to come, suffering was going to come, mocking was going to come, death was going to come. His human will told Him, run, save yourself. He learned obedience. He bends His will to God's command. Having obeyed, who does He perfect? Hebrews 5, 9. He is the author of salvation to those who obey. You want to tell me you love God? Don't just show up on Sunday. You want to tell me you love God? Don't just read your Bible. Your love for God is measured. Not when it's easy. When your body doesn't want to. When your mind doesn't want to. When your desires as a man or as a woman conflict with God's will. That's how you determine whether you truly love God or whether you don't. And finally, love turns the other cheek. Romans chapter 5, verse 8. We'll close with this passage. I'm always astounded by this, as many times as I've read it. God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. We'll gladly sacrifice for friends, for family, for loved ones. Jesus could have stopped it all. The beatings, the mocking, the humiliation, the shame. How did He endure it? God could have stopped it. Mom and Dad, how many of us would be willing to stand there and watch as your child were being encircled by bullies and they're making fun of them and calling them names, and then they start to spit on them and they start to punch them? Would you just stand back? Or would you step in and stop it? How'd God do it? How'd He do it? While we were enemies, Christ died for us. Love turns the other cheek. And He calls on us to do the same. In Matthew 5, where He says, if someone slaps you on the right cheek, you turn the left to them. Turn the other cheek, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. There are many great words in the Bible, but I don't know that there is one greater than love. Love has saved us. Love transforms us. God showed it first to us in Jesus, and He commands it that we show it to others. If you're here this morning and you have not responded to the love of God, you need to give great consideration to your circumstances. There's only one means to escape this life, and that's through Jesus Christ. You can come this morning if you've not confessed your faith in Him. You can be baptized in water. You can put that old man to death. And you can begin walking in newness of life, having embraced the love of God through obedience. Or maybe you're here and you realize that as Jesus commanded, your love is not manifesting itself in obedience. Maybe you've got sin in your life you need to put away. If you need help with that, we can pray for you. We can encourage you. We can keep you accountable. If anyone needs to respond to the love of God this morning, then we invite you to do so.